stuff that you miss. This is redemption in Tanakh. Why redemption in Tanakh? This is the introduction of the lesson. But why redemption in the Tanakh? Well, first of all, just in case everybody, well, just so everybody's on the same page, what is Tanakh? Okay, Torah, and it's an acronym. In English, T N K, and the reason why there's an H after the Tanakh there. Some people put a C for the K. It really doesn't matter. It's Tanakh for Torah, Navim, Ketuvim, or the Torah, the prophets, the writings. And I've added one down here, Shlichim.
The apostles.
No. This is the Bible.
Okay.
So we have actually four divisions in Scripture that are scriptural. And the four divisions that are scriptural are Torah, Navim, Ketuvim, and Shlichim. The reason why there are only four divisions and not two or not five or not whatever else is because this is what Scripture defines as its own divisions. When Yeshua spoke of Scripture, he called it Torah and Nevi'im, or the Torah and the Prophets. But certainly he quoted from the Ketuvim. It was a shorthand. So he used Torah and Prophets to talk about this is Scripture. Okay? Shlichim, what some people would call the New Testament, and Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, what some people would call the Old Testament. And we'll talk about here in a second why those names, by the way, names, if you use those names, don't be offended at all, because that's fine. But why we need to understand why those names actually convey the wrong impression. Okay, not only the wrong impression, but faulty doctrine. Okay. That's right. It is written. Ketuvim, writings. We are going to follow, you have a syllabus here, we're going to follow, starting next week, lesson one, we're going to follow through the Tanakh, looking for the thread of redemption, and this is just an overview, but I want to get into the introduction here in a second. Looking for this thread of redemption, but we're going to do it in the order of the Hebrew arrangement of the books. Okay, so if you have a Tanakh, a Hebrew version or an English Hebrew version, it's great if you get mixed up as what comes next, you can see it just by following in that order. Okay, and if you don't have one and you want one, my recommendation is Stone Tanakh is without question the best English Hebrew version out there. Okay,
Stone.
It's a Stone edition. You can get it at Art Scroll, Masorah Publications. Okay. You can get it smaller as well. And the reason why I recommend it is the translation is very generic. There are some problems with the translation. All translations have problems. Mm-hmm. There are some problems with the translation, but it's very generic, and it does not attempt to smooth out rough parts, which makes it actually very very poetic as well. Now, the Psalms are wonderful in Stone Tanakh. And if you had never read them, you should. It's worth just doing that, reading the Psalms and the Stone. It's very beautiful. Okay, let's get started. I have outlines for everybody there too. Tell me what you think. Tell me what you think the Bible is. What's the purpose for the Bible? To reveal God. Okay. What else?
It's a love letter from God.
It's a love letter from. That's good. I like that. It's a love letter from Him. Why do we need a love letter from Him?
Because it also reveals His character.
It's instructional, absolutely, yeah.
So that we know that God loves us,
yeah,
more than He condemns us.
That's good. That's very good. Yeah, He loves us. But why do we need to know that?
Because it also shows how bad we are.
It does show how bad we are, yes.
Well, yes. He wants to stay in a relationship with Him. I mean,
very good.
Because of the fallen state of mankind.
You guys are these are all the exact right answers. But here's the overriding
also,
thing that...
Because there's a hole in every human which only God can fill.
That's right.
And the only way we'll know about that is if God reaches out to us.
Ah, and you've touched on the point that I'm trying to make here, and that is that we don't even know Him unless He reveals Himself.
Right.
Okay? We cannot, in our state, ever know him without his revelation. He must reveal himself. He reveals himself in nature. We know that. If you read Psalm 19, Psalm 19 is divided into two parts. The first part is God reveals himself in nature. The second part is God reveals himself through his word. He reveals himself through nature in very broad ways. We cannot do without that. We must know him as he's revealed in nature. But when it comes to Scripture, he speaks in very specific terms. And he wants us to know him as he's revealed himself. Here's the biggest way that you can fail in your Bible study. If you start reading at the end of the book. If you're going to correctly understand God's revelation, you must start in the way that he starts. It's called progressive revelation. He gives you the first thing you need to know, and then he builds upon it. It's building block instruction. If you are a parent, you know that this is the way you teach children. This is the way we were made to learn, by building blocks. Start with the foundation. Build upon it. John 5:45-47 says, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust." Yeshua here is speaking to probably Pharisees and Sadducees, both here. "Do not think that I came to accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" What are Moses' writings? The Torah. That's right. The Torah. The first five books of Scripture are Moses' writings. Okay? Why does Yeshua say Moses? Why doesn't he say, if you didn't believe David, what David wrote about me? David wrote about him too, didn't he? That's right. Yeshua goes to the beginning. Why? Why does he have to go to the beginning with him? This is why I said Sadducees and Pharisees, by the way.
Because the Sadducees and Pharisees, they only believe each other.
That's right. Sadducees and Pharisees both believe that the Torah was inspired, given by God to reveal himself. That's right. That's exactly right. Here's the problem with this verse, these two verses, three verses. Here's the problem with these three verses. The vast majority of believers don't believe these three verses. This is John chapter 5, verse 45-47. The vast majority of believers do not believe these verses. They don't really believe these verses. Because what does he say? If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You see, when we start introducing people to the gospel, and we hand them a gospel of John, as wonderful and good as that is, we have short-circuited what God has, in fact, how God has chosen to reveal himself to people. We think you can pick up the gospel of John and start in the middle, or the end, and somehow understand all that you need to understand. It's why we have two parts, really two books, that we call Scripture. It's why we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because the Old Testament, that's the old way. And then the New Testament, that's the new way. So all you need is the new. You don't need the old. Right? See, Yeshua himself says that is a false approach. False approach. Go to 2 Timothy 3. And while you're turning there, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, while you're turning there, let me just make sure that you understand before we get started that all Scripture, when I say all Scripture, I mean all Scripture. I do not default to the Tanakh. That's why I put it up this way with Shlishim at the bottom. Okay? All Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is for us and is inspired. So we're not defaulting one or the other, but one thing we are saying is that if you only pick up the last quarter, you are cheating yourself of the revelation of God. It says here, 2 Timothy 3:14 says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." So Paul is speaking to Timothy, his spiritual son, as it were. "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." You see, most people start with verse 17. They don't read verses 14 and 15. What Holy Scriptures is Paul speaking to Timothy of?
The
Tanakh. Only. Only. At this time, there is no Shlachim. And there are writings. And they are sometimes considered inspired by certain people, but it's not necessarily all everybody accepting everything that's been written. And Paul's writing very early here. Okay.
But it wasn't codified yet.
Well, to be codified, really, be careful, because we don't want to necessarily give credit where credit is not due. To be codified means that the people accepted it, not that a later council of men got together and said, yeah, this is scripture. It's just that the people accepted it. But yes, you're right.
And they agreed with the people.
Yeah, but what we're gonna if you when we get into the apostolic scriptures later on after the winter, we're gonna see in fact that Paul and Timothy both as it were canonize one another. Yeah, yeah.
Great, Mike. I'm stepping to the side, but I did want to understand where the oral law.
I'll get into that. Yeah, I will get into that. Absolutely. Yeah. So verse 15. And that from the childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. Which scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation? The Tanakh. Wait. What's the gospel? Tell me what the gospel is. And this is not a trick question. I want you honest.
It's the good news that God loves us and wants a relationship with us and wants to save us from our sin and wants us to live with Him forever.
Very good. That's exactly right.
Gave that way through Messiah.
That's right.
Sure. Actually, gave him.
And what were you going to say? There you go. Okay. We have great definitions of salvation, but how is it possible that you can know all about salvation from the Tanakh?
Galatians says that God preached the gospel to Abraham.
Hebrews says it as well. And notice in Hebrews chapter 11, all the great people of the faith, the writer of the Hebrews never bothers to mention Peter, James, Paul. Doesn't mention anybody. Who's he mentioned? People in the Tanakh.
Salvation was preached to Adam and Eve.
That's exactly right. So having known the Holy Scriptures, from which you are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Messiah Yeshua. The greatest lie that was ever told actually comes from misinterpretation of a verse. From the law, or from the law was about beating people up, and grace came later. Faith is something that comes through what we learn in the New Testament. Faith was not present in the Old. There was another way in the Old Testament. That is a lie.
Wasn't Noah
Sure. Anybody that was ever saved from anything was by grace. We'll talk about the word saved because that's an interesting question we're going to get to later. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now this is what we're focusing on. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I have a trick question for you now. How can I have instruction in righteousness? I thought righteousness was imputed to me by faith. Why do I need instructions for righteousness?
Because we tend to veer off the path.
Oh, it's been imputed to me. What do I care?
Because Romans says that he came when we couldn't do it. He came to fulfill the law that it might be fulfilled in us. In other words, that it might be done in us.
Oh, I don't have to do it. No, I don't have to do it. I don't have to do anything.
No, it has to be done in us, which means it's not just him, it's us that has
If
to
I do something, then I'm undoing what he did. Do you understand how people can quickly twist the truth, saved by grace through faith, and quickly twist it into licentiousness? Romans chapter 6 says, should I continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be, which is a very Jewish way of saying, God forbid it! Right? What is sin? These are questions that we're going to get into. Believe it or not, in a survey of Tanakh, these are the precise questions that we are going to look at. Because you can't discuss redemption without understanding why we need it.
But it comes down to obedience.
It does.
And the scripture tells us to do right, which is...
What does God require? Yeah. Oh man, what does God require of you? That's right.
To do right.
That's right. Here's what it is. It's profitable. The Torah, Yeshua calls it Torah and Nevi'im. And as Laura Lee's here, Shosho, this is my mother, by the way, Shosho. Shosho means grandmother in Kikuyu. What when he says it is written, he is making allusion as well to, and certainly the writings. But it's proper for doctrine, and the word doctrine there is really not doctrine. It's where we get didactic instruction or didactic teaching. In other words, it's teaching by me speaking to you and showing you things. This is profitable for doctrine. It's actually profitable for teaching, is what it says. Profitable for teaching. It's profitable for reproof. What's reproof? You're going the wrong way. Turn around. Okay? It's profitable for correction. What kind of correction?
Here's the right way.
Here's the right way. That's exactly right. It's profitable for instruction in righteousness. Well, how do you know what righteousness looks like? Yeshua is the embodiment of righteousness. If he's a Sabbath breaker, then he's a liar. Right? He's a false prophet. Deuteronomy chapter 13. He wasn't. So when your Bible says Jesus breaks the Sabbath as a heading over Matthew chapter 12, that's a man that's saying that he's not Messiah. Or in Matthew chapter or Mark chapter 7, where it says Jesus abolishes the food laws. What is he saying? They're saying, how can he abolish anything? He says he didn't come to abolish, Matthew chapter 5. Right? These are difficult questions. Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying it's an easy solution. But what we need to be very careful of is that we make him into something that he's not. Now, instructions of righteousness. He is the perfect embodiment of righteousness.
And we need to call him what this Bible has, chapter 12 of Matthew. The Lord of the Sabbath.
He is. Absolutely. Absolutely. Very good. I like this, instructions in righteousness. And this is the verse at the very end. I'm going to read it the way that I have written it here in the outline. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every mitzvah. Because the Jewish sage, Shaul, Paul, when he said every good work, the word that he thought in Hebrew was mitzvot, every commandment. As you would find anywhere in any Jewish community today, a mitzvah is a good thing. It's a mitzvah. It is only found in places that are hostile to the truth that Yeshua was obedient to the Torah, that you will find that a commandment's a bad thing. Oh no, I don't have to. Commandments are bad. God gave them to him, but he reworked them. We have 8. Or 7.5, or 9.5, or, right? No, well, there's not 10. There are, by many different counts, but a most traditional count is there are 613. There's a thousand in the last quarter of your Bible. Yeah. Okay. Testament. Let's talk about this just for a second. What is a testament? And again, if you call the parts of your Bible to these names, it's fine. I don't mean to offend you in any way, but we need to understand where that history comes from. It actually comes from the Latin. It's a man-made division. Okay. Why? Because the word testament is a covenant. That's what it means, a covenant. That's why you hear some people call it the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Again, if you call them those, I don't mean to offend you in any way. But understand that what that comes from is a theology that has a very, very old origin. And it goes back more than 1,800 years. The origin of that theology actually began in the garden. With the deception of Eve. Has God really said? You see, the purpose for calling it old and new is to undo the very front three quarters of your Bible. God didn't really say it. Or he said it, but it doesn't really mean it. He didn't really mean it.
Well, he really meant it, but
he changed it.
But now it's completed.
So that's right. So he gave the new, which is better than the old. You know, where does anybody know where it talks about the New Testament or the Old Testament in the Bible?
Hebrews
chapter at the end of chapter end of chapter 8 it actually mentions actually yeah, no 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 you're wrong sure she's wrong
Jeremiah.
That's right. New Covenant. Where is that found? Jeremiah. And it's also in Deuteronomy. And she's right, it's also in Deuteronomy. That's right. Where is the Old Testament found? The Old Covenant. Where does it talk about the Old Covenant? No, not in Hebrews. 2 Corinthians 3 is the only time the word Old Covenant is ever used anywhere in Scripture. And what is it referring to? If you're careful, if you read that passage carefully, what you'll discover is amazing, beautiful truth that is not against the Torah of Moses, but in fact the opposite, that the Torah of Moses reveals, just as Yeshua said in John chapter 5, that the Torah of Moses reveals the very person of Messiah. And when it's veiled by hearts that refuse to see Messiah in it, by the way, that includes believers as well, that in fact it becomes an old covenant.
What is that scripture?
2 Corinthians chapter 3. And actually, we're going to have to get to, we're going to have to hold that until we get into the apostolic scriptures here today. The fact that the writers of the apostolic scriptures, or the Shlichim, or what some people call the New Testament, if they had ever in their wildest imaginations had understood that their words written down, inspired, would be somehow things to undo what God had spoken through Moses and the prophets, they would have been appalled. How? Yes, 2 Corinthians 3, yeah. The Tanakh is not a covenant. Here's why it's named wrong. The Tanakh, the first three quarters of your Bible, is not a covenant. It's not a covenant. It contains many covenants. It's a revelation of God. It contains many covenants. The New Testament, the apostolic scriptures, the Shlichim, are not a covenant. It mentions the new covenant. It mentions the new covenant. It is not a covenant. You find the stipulations. You find the bottom line where you can sign, and then we'll call it a covenant. It's not a covenant. So calling it, and by the way, when you Hebraize it, and I do it too, but when we Hebraize it and call it Brit Chadashah, in other words, new covenant, we've done nothing other than make it Hebrew. We're still calling it a new covenant. What is the new covenant? And when we get deeper into the Torah, we're going to see that, in fact, the new covenant was not introduced in Jeremiah. And it wasn't introduced in Matthew chapter 27, where Yeshua talks about the new covenant. Well, it was, yes. But actually, the new covenant is first revealed in very great detail in Deuteronomy. So within the Old Covenant, as some people call it, there is the promise of the New Covenant.
Not only promise, but the fulfillment.
It's the fulfillment.
Your sins are
absolutely, absolutely. But I don't want to get ahead of myself, because this is just an introduction. You have to keep people dangling, you guys understand that. But one third of the apostolic scriptures, that is Matthew through Revelation, are either a quote from the Tanakh or a direct allusion. In other words, it's a reworked words. By the way, the writers of the apostolic scriptures are not consistent in their translation, what they use. Sometimes you can read it, and you can read it right out of the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Tanakh, and you can say that's what they quoted. Other times you can't. Other times it seems they're paraphrasing. That's okay, because it's inspired. They can do that, right? We have no problem at all with them quoting from the Tanakh and it not being an exact quote from what you find in your Old Testament.
I had an English teacher one time who said, when you can put this into different words, you really understand.
That's true. That's true. It's not a bad exercise to actually try and translate yourself. That's exactly right. Which is something that hopefully as you mature in your own Bible study, you'll do. You'll start reading and say, I'm not content with that translation. I want to look at something else. Maybe you'll even go back and find tools, even if you don't speak the original languages, find the tools to know what the original languages say and come up with your own, not your own translation to know what the truth is, not your own truth, but your own way of seeing what it's saying, trying to find what God is saying. Okay? Otherwise, you're just depending on man, which we must. You're always going to be depending on man somewhat, but the Holy Spirit is much stronger. And we're always open to having ourselves corrected, aren't we? John 5, as we saw here, the introduction to the Messiah is not found in Matthew. It's not found in the Tanakh. The gospel is not introduced. The gospel is not introduced in the New Testament. In fact, it's really old news by the time we get there.
The only new news is that it's Yeshua.
And even that's not new. Just the name. And even the name was revealed before. That's right. Luke 16. Go there real quickly. Is it warm in here? It is a little warm. Yeah, it's a little warm. Wow. Okay. Luke 16. Verse 28. Let me set this up. Yeshua is telling an account of a man who who has died. A rich man has died, and he finds himself in Gehenna. And he looks across the great divide and he sees Abraham. And he calls out to Father Abraham. By the way, ancient tradition is that Father Abraham sits at the gates to Gehenna and checks everybody. Are you circumcised or not? If you're circumcised, no, this is not the place for you. So, here's this rich man calling out to Father Abraham. Hello, circumcised, what's the deal? Right? I'm in the wrong place. Right? But he sees Lazarus. This is not the Lazarus as Eliezer, as a friend of Yeshua. This is a mythical, or a parabolic, maybe a real one, who knows? Whatever, it's a beggar. Whatever. Anyway, here's Lazarus. He's poor, okay? And he's over with the Father Abraham, the right place. You know, paradise. What, you know, what's the deal here? You know, and of course, Abraham, go down to verse 29. We've just skipped ahead just to save time here. It says, verse 29, says, Abraham said to him, first of all, here's what the man says. Look, if I can't get out of here, at least send somebody back to the, you know, Olam Hazeh, to the world, the present world. You know, this world, this present world. Send somebody back to this present world and tell them, Lord, my brothers, don't, you know, whatever you're doing, stop and repent, because this is a bad place. This is what he wants. So here's what Abraham says. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Why, this rich man's a wise guy. Listen, he says, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Do we know someone who rose from the dead?
Yeah.
Yes. Did he get everybody to repent? No. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded by the one rise from the dead. Yeshua is saying this. Come on. What is his point? By the way, if you don't know this about parables, and I don't know that this is a parable, but if this is a parable, it seems to be a parable. If a parable is supposed to make a point, maybe one, maybe two, it's not an alternate universe where everything means something. Okay, he's just trying to make a point. What's his point? His point here is, even someone that is risen from the dead and can tell you about what's on the other side will not convince you to repent, even if it's Yeshua. So what do we have here? Torah and the prophets are a powerful tool to understand redemption, to draw people to repentance. How powerful? Yeshua says, this is the way. If they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe anything. That's what he said over in John 5 as well, right?
Isn't that the only way that Jewish people will come to God?
Not just Jewish people. That's the point. Anyone. Absolutely. Here's what we have done. We have failed for 1900 years in introducing people to Messiah. Specifically Jewish people. We've told them that all that stuff you believe is wrong. We got a new way. That's the old covenant. Let me introduce you to the new covenant. Instead, we should make them jealous by saying, I as share with you in the covenant. And in fact, let me introduce you to who you have believed in all along but didn't know his name. I say believed in quotes. Believe, but didn't know his name. What's the difference? What's the difference between a believer and Messiah who might call himself a Christian and someone who has not yet come to know Messiah but calls himself an Orthodox Jew?
And believes in Messiah.
I'm not trying to make fuzzy places here, but what's the difference? There is a difference. Don't misunderstand. There is a difference, but you need to understand that it's far less than people have done.
Yeah, well, the real Jesus said.
That's right. What we want, what we have done in evangelizing for a long time is trying to get people out of Judaism. Judaism is the faith of Scripture.
Hebrews speaks of that.
That's exactly right. Find someone who's named a Christian in that group. I'm not saying they aren't, but understand what I'm saying here. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let's set this stage a little bit. God's self-revelation to man. And we're going to have to close up. 30 minutes, by the way, is not enough time. I don't know if you need that or not. But Deuteronomy chapter 4.
I was going to ask you later if you could tell me this would be slower.
Slower. I better, you know, Susie, you know me better than that. Susie, you know me better than that.
Yeah.
No. But you know, that's why we have time after class. That's right. Deuteronomy, and we have it online. Deuteronomy 4:2 says, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." You shall not add to or diminish. Take away. You can't add to or take away. Who says this? This is what God says to Moses. This is the closing. This is the closing of God's revelation of instructions of righteousness. Everything that comes after that is either commentary or further elucidation. When Paul says a man should not pray with his head covered, is that a new instruction from God? Impossible. Is this verse inspired? So what I must do, now I'm not saying there's not a problem, and there are problems. There are problems all the way through Scripture. You need to understand there are contradictions, apparent contradictions all the way through Scripture. But what I need to do is get the understanding of the what comes first and what comes later. How do I resolve the two? I will default, just so that you know where I am, I will always default to what comes first. Try and understand what comes first. And then try and understand how it is that apparent contradiction is related to it. Because if Paul can contradict Moses, more times than any other place in Scripture is it say, "And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel." It's over 150 times in the Torah it says that. So when we say Moses, we're speaking and we're using shorthand. It's God's words. God's words. If Paul can undo God's words, we have a big problem. Because does God ever say in the Torah that a man should not pray with his head covered? No. I got to understand this. Now, there's a long explanation. I'm not going to go into it. But you understand what I'm trying to teach you is start with the early. Understand what God has said. And understand that everything that comes after that is an elucidation or reflection upon it. It's a further revelation. It's not an undoing. Progressive revelation never undoes what he's already said. It only further illuminates it. If anything, we have a narrowing, not a broadening. Let me give you an example. If you tell your children, don't ever cross the street without looking both ways. Don't ever do that. And then when they're adults, you haven't somewhere along the way modified that. Have you not been contradictory? Now, they're adults. They don't look both ways. You know, or maybe they should. Maybe that's a bad example. Maybe that's a bad example. Don't play in the street. How's that? Don't ever walk in the street without mommy and daddy holding your hand. Don't ever cross the street without mommy and daddy holding your hand. How's that? So now my 22-year-old son goes, "Daddy, here's my hand." Do you understand? God's not like that. God is not like that. God actually tells us, if this is the instruction, this is the period for the instruction. It only applies for this reason in this way. He would never say, "Oh, by the way, oh, you're still doing that? Come on. Get on with it. You shouldn't still be doing that." We need to understand that God does not undo his words. He does not undo his words. Certainly, some words apply to you that don't apply to me. I am not a woman. Some words apply to me that don't apply to you if you're a woman. Some words do not apply to us if we are children. Instructions towards adults. So God certainly has instructions geared towards different people. The question is, does God ever undo his instructions? That's the question. And I would offer to you, and this is my as we go through this, this is exactly the point, is he does not. To understand the Gospels and the rest of the apostolic scriptures, you have to understand the Tanakh. It is the foundation for understanding it. It's not just a nice little glossary or an index. I wonder what he's talking about in Matthew chapter 12. Go back and read about all about the Sabbath. That's not what it's for. It's the other way around. When you get to Matthew chapter 12 and you read about Yeshua and his disciples going through the field, and the disciples taking the grains off the wheat and rubbing it in their hands and eating it. That God never forbade that. And so the man puts Jesus breaks the disciple, who breaks the Sabbath. That's a misunderstanding. How a man who calls himself a believer, no matter how scholarly, could even consider such a thing is amazing. Right? Because he never did say that, did he? Do people not know the Torah, that they couldn't know that rubbing grain between your hands and eating it is not a breaking of any Sabbath command? There are very few Sabbath commands. Very few. That's right. Ah, now I see. There is an interpretation. Some men said there's 37 types of work. And actually, I would hold that a lot of what they say is right. Because Yeshua held that a lot of they said that is right. But what is and what isn't? Do you understand? What did God say? What did how men have interpreted it? Sometimes their interpretation is correct. Sometimes it's not. Did you drive a car here today? Did you break the Sabbath? Well, according to the Torah, no. No, you did not. But according to some interpretations of the Torah, absolutely, without question. What is the hierarchy? It's what God said, it's what man said. That, not to discount what man say. But understand that we need to always place it within that context. What did God say first? And understand that the conflict in the apostolic scriptures, what some people call the New Testament, the conflict is not between law and grace. The conflict is between elevating man's tradition above God's word. That is a conflict. By the way, if you read Matthew chapter 27, start at the end of 26 and go through Matthew 27, relate it back to Matthew chapter 15, go to Mark 7, combine all those together, what you see is there is a conflict going on. It is between man's tradition and God's word. Not that tradition is bad. Tradition can be very good. But when tradition becomes more important than what God has said, we have a big problem. Guess what? It's not Pharisees that have done that alone. Every group, every person that has ever lived, everybody that has ever claimed Yeshua as Messiah has done the same thing. They place their own tradition as above the commands of God.
Which makes us all Pharisees.
That's right. Which, by the way, is not a bad thing. To be a Pharisee is not a bad thing. It's to be a hypocrite. Or the fourth type of Pharisee. One who says one thing and does another. Good. Very good. Let's move on. Deuteronomy 13:1. I won't preach as much starting next week. We're going to focus on redemption. But you understand, I want you to get a sense of how valuable the Tanakh is to us. That we can't live a life of faith without it.
Jesus talked about that problem of tradition and God's word.
Yes.
Very strongly to
absolutely
to the leadership.
And almost without exception, his words were misinterpreted to be against the words of Moses, the writings of Moses. That's right.
By us.
Deuteronomy 13:1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign and a wonder. Did Yeshua give signs and wonders? Was he called a prophet? Yes, he was. And the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, did Yeshua have things come to pass?
Yes.
Listen, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, the Shema, and with all your soul. You will walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. If Yeshua came to undo the words of God contained in the Tanakh, he was a false prophet. And he should have been stoned. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage to entice you from the way which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put evil from your midst. This is the definition of a false prophet. I know that you've probably heard something similar before, but let me complete the definition. The false prophet is not someone who says, this will come to pass, and it doesn't come to pass. That's a false prophet. A false prophet is somebody who says, this will come to pass, or does a sign or wonder, and it does come to pass, and they lead you away from the words of God. Do you know how many false prophets found within Christendom there have been? Many. How many times that Yeshua has been made into a false prophet when he was not? We don't have that way anymore. We have a new way. We do, by the way, have a new way. But the new way is a very old way. It predates the old way. I'm speaking euphemistically. Go to Genesis chapter 3. The scripture is a single unit. It has the same message from beginning to end. The same message from beginning to end. The exact same message. In Genesis 3:24, we have a problem. Man has sinned. He's driven out of the garden. Okay? He's driven out of the presence of God. What is it that he's being guarded from by angels, okay? The tree of life. Why? That's right. Well, what's bad about that?
To live in
sin
forever?
Oh, exactly. Good. Can you imagine how awful that is? But what did they have before they sinned? They had a relationship with God, and it is characterized, I want to be careful I said it, it was characterized by this picture of this tree of life. Okay? We don't get away from it. Go to Revelation 22:1. What is this tree of life? By the way, it's all the way through it. Does anybody know what Jewish tradition says the tree of life is? I have a t-shirt that has this. Etz HaChaim. It is Etz HaChaim. HaChaim or Etz Chaim. What is Etz Chaim? Tree of life. What is it? If you were in a traditional synagogue, the Torah ark was opened up, and within it would be a Torah scroll. And those handles in the bottom that a godly man will grasp when he reads from the Torah are the tree of life. What is the tree of life? It is the very words of God are the tree of life. I'm speaking metaphorically because it is a real tree as well. Revelation 22:1 says, and they showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. This is a repeat from Ezekiel, by the way. Proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its stream, on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there will be no curse. What curse? The one from Genesis chapter 3. The curse against the earth. There was no curse against man. There's a curse against the earth. There's a curse against the serpent. But there's no curse against man here. But certainly we have been living under a curse, haven't we? And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. From the garden to the garden. That's what the book is about. The beginning of the book, it's from the garden. And at the end of the book, it's back to the garden. What's so great about the garden? What's so great about the tree of life? It's to spend eternity with Hashem. Spend eternity with the Lord, with the Almighty. To spend eternity with Him, that's all that matters. To be with Him for a moment, that's all that matters, right? Romans 8:19-23. All creation groans. Why does all creation groan? Creation's under a curse. All creation groans, awaiting the day, the time, the revelation of the sons of Hashem. Who are the sons of Hashem? Those who believe in Him, those who obey Him, those who recognize that He is master of all, and every word that comes from His mouth is for us. That's right. That's right. Here's what you know: the greatest environmentalist program there is for God to reveal His people, that is, and reveal Himself through them. As we go through this, and as we start with Genesis next week, we will be looking at the reason why we need redemption. and that we'll be looking for redemption. God gives us, He has painted beautiful pictures. There is incredible detail in His pictures. And it has always been my excitement to find that detail and understand that His revelation of redemption is beginning in Genesis chapter 1, going all the way through, and we're going to stop with the end of the Tanakh in this course, but going all the way through Scripture, through the end of Revelation, is something that we should be always about, looking for it. To treat the Tanakh merely as a, to show people, to convince them that it was really speaking about Jesus here, so you need to believe in Him, is missing the point. As nice as that is, that's missing the point. Because the point is that God actually be revealed to me. Not to show Him to someone else, but to reveal to me as well. And if it's just a list of scriptures I can go to prove something, I've gotten nothing out of it. It's not served its purpose. It's to reveal Himself to me. And as we go through it, I'm not going to give you ammo for evangelism, as much as it is ammo for evangelism. As we go through it, the ammo is going to be for you to have a clearer picture. We have wonderful relationships with God, but our relationships should always be deepening. To have a clearer picture of what it is that He has actually done for you, who He is and what He's done for you. Let's close in prayer and then we'll answer questions if we need to. Our Father and King, You are so good. You are so gracious. Messiah is such the perfect revelation of who You are. We thank You for Yeshua, what He did for us, that He took our sin upon Himself, became the perfect Lamb of God, and was the perfect Lamb of God, and was slain for our benefit so that we could approach You, that we could have communion with You. We know that He is seated at the right hand of the might of the power on high. We know that He is to be exalted and magnified. We know that He is God in the flesh. We thank You and praise You that You are revealing Yourself to us anew as we open this study. And we pray that You might guard our thoughts and our intentions, Father, that we might be focused upon You. We pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen.